Well, good morning, and thank you for being here. Happy 4th to those of you who are here present on Saturday, and to those who may watch online later, I hope you had a good 4th. I want this to be, Lord willing, a time of real blessing for our hearts as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Prince and our Priest, our Judge, and our Victor. And if you are guessing that I did not randomly pick those titles, that's correct. Those are the four categories of offices, titles, or offices that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is foretold to bear in our text this morning. So we'll be looking at that together at Psalm 110, as Doug mentioned. And I want us to observe in this psalm, perhaps looking at it a bit uniquely, the status or the present condition of each of these four offices. So that's the lens through which we will look at this Psalm 110. We will look at it first to see each of these offices and a bit about them as they're presented here in the text, and then to ask this question: what is the current status of this particular office? And I think through that process we'll learn, at least I learned in my studies, a couple of interesting things. But first, a bit of introduction on Psalm 110. It probably almost needs no introduction. It is a true mountain among the beautiful rolling hills of the Messianic Psalms. When you think about these Messianic Psalms and you kind of give them a brief survey, we could run through slopes and peaks like Psalm 2, as Dad read this morning, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in hell. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not require. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God." Psalm 41, "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 68, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men." Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up. The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." And we could go on and on, but above all these beautiful rising hills of the Messianic Psalms, you have this majestic peak of Psalm 110, and it stands apart for a couple of reasons. The first of those is that it does address so clearly the priestly role of the coming Messiah, and that's quite unique, not only among the Psalms, but in general of Messianic prophetic texts in the Old Testament. It also, secondly, rises above because it is so frequently cited, either by direct quote or allusion, in the New Testament. It is, if not the most quoted psalm, it is in the two most frequently quoted psalms. Jesus quoted it, as we know, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's recorded in all three of those that he used this text of Psalm 110 to prove to the scribes and the Pharisees and the other listeners in his day that the Messiah really was divine. That further, if he was laying claim, I should say since he was laying claim to messiahship, it was also perfectly appropriate and in fact necessary for him to lay claim to divinity, because David's Lord was the Messiah. And yet somehow David's son was David's Lord. And they had no answer for that except to certainly reject his claim to both messiahship and divinity. But Peter quoted from this text on Pentecost Day in his sermon, and he used it to show that David had prophesied so many centuries before that Christ would in fact be exalted, that he would be raised up and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And of course, as we know, the writer of Hebrews quotes multiple times over multiple chapters from this text as he discusses Melchizedek and the priesthood of the Messiah, and shows that he is not only a priest and a qualified priest, but is a better priest than the Aaronic priesthood. So the divinity of Messiah is what Christ drew from this text. The exaltation of Messiah is what Peter drew from this text. And the priesthood of the Messiah is what the author of Hebrews pulled from this text. So I think even just those three angles can really help to illustrate the complexity and the multifaceted nature of what's presented here about Christ in Psalm 110. And it's part of what has drawn me back to these seven short verses over and over in the last few weeks, because they cover so many aspects of the Messiah's person and his work. It's not just about Christ as divine, though it is that, but also about Christ as prince, and Christ as judge, and Christ as priest, and Christ as victor, and all of those things wrapped into one. And I think the longer that I have looked at this text, the more beautiful and intricate and multifaceted and glorious the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to me. And I do believe that is the purpose of the Messianic Psalms, is it not? So we'll look at it this morning, but first let me just mention that theologians divide this chapter up in a number of ways. If you look at commentaries and theologians as they write on this particular chapter, and the simplest division is simply to say that verses 1 through 3 are about the Messiah as prince, or it's a royal portion of the psalm. And then 4 through 7 are about Messiah as priest. But I think it's a good deal more complex than that. And honestly, I think before we jump too quickly into parsing this chapter up into its pieces and kind of slicing and dicing and analyzing, we need to just take a healthy step back, a healthy step of respect, and realize what it is that we are reading here, what it is that we are looking at. Because here in chapter 110 of the book of Psalms, it's as if we are granted the opportunity to hide in the corner of the throne room of God and listen in on a conversation within the Godhead. This is before time. This is before matter. This is before in the beginning. It's when there only was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that's all there was. And it's this: if we are transported back to that scene, and we are allowed to listen in as God the Father turns to God the Son and speaks. It's amazing that we should be privy to this conversation. Spurgeon, when he wrote about this psalm, he said, "How condescending," in the good sense, not in the negative sense, "how gracious it is of Jehovah to condescend, to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record his secret conversation with his co-equal son. How greatly should we prize this revelation of his private and solemn discourse with the son." So that was Spurgeon's view on this chapter, and yet we have this revelation. We are brought into that scene. We are granted this overhearing of this conversation within the Godhead, because these are things that the Lord does want us to know. These are things that Yahweh wants us to understand about the Christ, about the Messiah. He wants us to perceive and receive and believe these things that we read here, these truths about Christ. But nonetheless, since we are listening in on a conversation amongst the members of the divinity, let it not surprise us if there are a few things here we struggle to slice and dice and analyze and comprehend. There's mystery here. There's divinity here, and some of those things are no doubt beyond our comprehension. But they're given to us for our learning, and we will look at them today. And that's a long introduction to the chapter, but I just wanted to set that stage, essentially, that we understand that this psalm is about the multifaceted offices of the Messiah, all many of them kind of pulled into one place. Second, that it towers really amongst the Messianic Psalms, because of its how explicit it is about his priestly role, and because it is quoted so frequently in the New Testament. And then third, that it's a very awesome scene, because we are brought here into the eternal counsels of the Godhead and made to hear this discourse between the Father and the Son. So, with all those things in mind, let me read to you Psalm 110. Let's read it with respect, again, as we realize that we are listening in on this holy, awesome conversation in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. Psalm 110, a Davidic psalm. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people, volunteers, or your people, willing, on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever, you, a priest like Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations. He will heap up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Please join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for this awesome revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, and who the eternal Godhead, who Yahweh, who God the Father says that God the Son is. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to grasp and to understand and to make application of these truths about our Christ, our Messiah, to our lives today. So bless this time we have together in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, as we work our way through the text today, again, I want to take a look at each of these offices of the Messiah that's described here, and I want to understand a bit about them as we look at them, and then kind of close each section by asking that question: what, as of today, is the status of this particular office of the Messiah? In what state does this office currently stand? What is the present condition of this office of the Messiah? And as we ask that question again, I think we're going to see something very interesting here about one of these offices in particular, and I can give you a hint as to which one it is by giving you the title of this message, which is The Unchanging Priesthood of Christ. The Unchanging Priesthood of Christ, that's our title. But we won't start by looking at the priesthood. As tempting as that is, we will start at verse 1, looking at the princely office of the Messiah. I'll read it again. Yahweh said to my Adonai, that is, the Jehovah said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, volunteers in the day of your power. Now, I've labeled this section the princely office of Christ. Perhaps I should and could have used the phrase, the kingly office of Christ. Again, this is a royal psalm. It's definitely viewed that way, as well as a messianic psalm. But I've chosen to refer to it as Christ's princely office, not a term we frequently use with respect to Christ, but I think it's appropriate here. And hopefully you'll agree with me as we go through this. If not, correct me later. But this is a picture of a Lord, an Adonai, a master, who has not yet fully come into his own. Hopefully you see that there in the text. The Father says, sit here at my right hand. It's a place of honor. It's a place of regard. It's a place of power. It's a place of acceptance. And yet he is to wait while Yahweh completes a task. And that task is the placing of all the enemies beneath the Son, making the enemies into the footstool of the Prince. And that's an order. It's an order that God the Father gives, it's an imperative, gives to God the Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Now someday, the rod of the Prince's strength will go forth. At that point in time, there will be a new mandate, a new imperative given, and that is rule. Rule now in the midst of your enemies. Once the enemies are gathered under the feet of Christ, then he is to take up his scepter, and he is to rule and reign, and he will have then come into the fullness of his kingly rights. But there's a becoming here, because this is, I think, a view of Christ as prince, awaiting that day when he will receive his kingship in its fullness, and he will take his rightful throne, and he will lift his rightful scepter, and he will rule in fullness over his enemies. And we yearn for that day, don't we? Which tells us it's not yet here. We want to see Christ exalted on his throne. We want to gather with other believers, as the hymn says, and crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease. Absorbed in prayer and praise, his reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet, fair flowers of paradise will extend their fragrance ever sweet. But we're not there yet, are we? We're not there yet. So we long for that day. And already, again, I don't want to minimize the fact that Christ is seated. His redemptive work is done. He is in a place of acceptance and honor. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is engaged in doing many things, as we will see. But there is a realization of his kingly office that is yet to be accomplished. So we ask our question, right, what is the status, what is the present status of this office of the Christ, the Messiah? It's sit until. Sit until. And when the day of power comes, your people will be willing. They will gladly volunteer themselves for your kingdom battle, for your kingdom work, for the maintenance of your kingdom peace. But it's as if the Father says, Son, we're in the early moments of the breaking dawn, and the dew of your youth is yet upon you, and your beauty, your holiness, your strength, the willingness of your people, all of those things are lying in wait for the full breaking of the dawn, for the coming of the full day, that day which is the day of his power, and then that order will come, rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But for now, we would assess the status of this princely office of the Messiah as a status of waiting. It is a status of waiting. Here's where the sleight of hand happens. Jump with me over verse 4 to verse 5. I know that's not really fair. It's difficult for those of us that like to go linearly through life, much less a text of scripture. But there's a reason I want to come back to 4, and hopefully you'll see that by the time that we're done here. So let's look at verse 5, and this is about the Messiah's office of judge. And this goes down through the first part of verse 6, which I'm not a Hebrew grammarian, but I would tend to join that first part of verse 6 actually up with verse 5 as a couplet. And then the second part of verse 6 really joins much better with itself and verse 7. So again, there's differences of opinion on that. Mine is probably in the minority. Obviously, it was in the minority for whoever decided where the verse breaks would be here in this psalm. But when we look at verses 5 and the first part of verse 6, the Messiah's office of judge, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations. Now, one thing I want you to notice about this section is that the speaker has changed. I don't know if you caught that, but back in verses 1 through 3, Yahweh was speaking, or David was recording this conversation that he, in the spirit, overheard between God the Father and God the Son. And Yahweh said to the Son these things, verses 1 through 3. And that happens again in verse 4. But in verse 5, it's David speaking to Yahweh. He's looking at the Christ, the Adonai, the Master, but he is referring, he is speaking to Yahweh and to us, if you will. And he says, prophetically, as he looks up after hearing this divine discourse, and he sees indeed the Christ on the right hand of the Father, he says, yes, this one someday will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Someday he will shatter them. That's what this word means, the strike through. It means to smite them in a way that shatters. Another translation of the word is he will dash them in pieces. So it's a smiting until they are broken apart. And then when he has dispensed with these rulers who oppose him, he will freely judge the nations. He's going to administer a judgment. He will lay down the plumb line. This judgment word is about what is straight and true and straight to the heart of a matter. And so he will lay down this, what is straight and true, and he will measure against that line all those who have transgressed. He will vindicate his aggrieved holiness. He will set forth this straight and clear case against those who have rebelled against him. And then he will dispense consequences as appropriate in each case. So the nations are going to come under his righteous law, and they will be judged according to it. And as short as they are, these words in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6 are really a fearful scene. The scene of Christ as judge. And yet, in a way, we long for that too, don't we? For justice, for righteousness, for the vindication of God's holiness. And we look at that through the lens of our own relationship with the Lord, and perhaps a good way to express it would be as one hymn writer did when he said, "Day of judgment, day of wonders, see the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine." But let's ask our question. What is the status of this office? What is the present condition of this office? Is it not also one of being in waiting? Because he shall strike through kings. He shall judge among the heathen. When? In the day of his wrath. That day lies ahead, perhaps not far ahead. And if that strikes fear in the heart of someone, if one trembles at that news, then today is the day of salvation. Flee from the wrath to come, right? Flee to the cross. In the image of the Old Testament, flee into the tabernacle and lay hold of the horns of the altar and plead for your life. And to use the hymn writer's words, our gracious Savior will claim you as his own. But again, this office, I say, is in the becoming. He shall judge, and let the delay not deceive the nations, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And the saints cry out, how long? And he waits. And we regard the patience of the Lord, the long-suffering of the Lord, as salvation. But the point here is the Messiah's office of judge for today is still in the waiting. It is in the waiting. Let's move on to the Messiah's office as victor. We've seen the prince, we've seen the judge, now the victor in verses 6, the last part of verse 6 and verse 7. And you may be thinking, I'm not sure I've ever heard victor referred to as an office of the Messiah before, and that's fair. Perhaps I'm stretching what's typically thought of as an office there. But while most theologians will kind of lump the victor accomplishments of Christ and the victor nature of Christ in with either his office as king or his office as judge, I think it's worth pausing to think about that. Just so we don't minimize the significance of Christ as conqueror, of Christ as victor. Because in the human realm, it's not necessary that a king be a personal conqueror. He may have an army of conquerors who do that for him while he stays safely back in the palace, as David did once to his own detriment. It's also not necessary for a judge to be a personal conqueror. In fact, typically in the human realm, by the time someone is brought before the judge and a verdict is given, a case is heard and a verdict is given, that suspected offender has been apprehended and brought under control and subdued by someone else. That's not the role of the judge, typically. But Christ is a victor in the most personal sense of that word. He himself rides the white horse in advance of his armies. He himself does battle with death and overcomes. He emerges victorious. If you look at verse 6, the second clause, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. Or filling the places with dead bodies, he will crush leaders over the whole world. And that's gruesome, but very descriptive. And it says, he will do this. He will do this. His armies are willing, his people are willing, but he will do this. he himself. And we know that he returns victorious from the battle. How do we know that? Verse 7. Because in returning from the battle, he stoops and he drinks from the brook along the way. Commentators are a little divided on what that means, but in general, it seems to indicate that he is resting, he's refreshing himself without fear. If you think back to the account of Gideon in the book of Judges, and he had all those men, and God kept reducing his army till it would be not, clearly not by might, not by power, but it would be by God's help. One of the ways in which he separated the men is that the water, when they drank, for the men who threw all their weapons aside and they got down on hands and knees and they put their mouth to the water to drink, those didn't get to stick around. The guys who kept their weapons and kneeled down and they lapped the water up with their hands and drank from their hands, those are the ones that God kept. And I'm not saying he kept those necessarily because they were the best crew. That wasn't even the point of God paring down the army, was to get the few, the mighty. That's not what he was doing there. But it is an interesting image in terms of preparedness or lack of preparedness for response. And Christ, I believe, when he drinks from the brook in the way, it's going to be more like the guys who didn't get to stick around. He'll drink freely from the brook. His weapons will be laid aside. He will neither be on the defense nor on the offense at that point. He will have fully succeeded in his battle mission, and then it says he will lift up his head in victory. And that symbol of the lifting up of the head was frequently a symbol of victory in the Old Testament times. So we long for the fulfillment of this office too. I'm reminded of the hymn, "Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious." We sing that, but we can't actually see it, can we? We sing it forward-looking, looking forward to that day when we can say with the saints, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow." But today, we have to ask ourselves our question again. What is the current status of this office? This too is an office of becoming. Christ does not yet execute this office in its fullness. Someday he will fill the places with the dead bodies. Someday he will crush the heads over many nations. And someday he will emerge from the battle victorious and refresh himself, having completely mastered and conquered his enemies, and he will lift up his head in victory. But that's not today. Now, I don't, again, want to minimize the victories Christ has literally accomplished in time. Death is defeated, not so much in time as in principle, and it's a guarantee because of what Christ did in conquering death. The hymn says he triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. Indeed, he did. He did triumph o'er the grave. But you would agree with me, I think, that the enemies still abound. And the great masses who participate in rebellion against God's Christ persist, do they not? They do. Even our hearts, in a sense, are not yet fully conquered with the remaining sin nature within us. But someday they shall be. And so we wait and we long and we look forward to that day. Now, go back with me to verse 4. Again, it may not seem fair to you that I skipped over this, but it seemed like the best way to emphasize how this verse really is the pinnacle of Psalm 110. It's, and many commentators see it that way. There's a slope up and down, and this presentation of the priesthood of the Messiah, if Psalm 110 is kind of the pinnacle of the messianic psalms, you could say that verse 4 of Psalm 110 is the pinnacle of the pinnacle. So let's read it again. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord has sworn. That's past perfect. That in the tense, that is a completed action. At some point in the past, Yahweh declared to the Son with an oath, "You, a priest." The R is inferred, the verb is inferred. "You, a priest," by designation, by definition. A priest what? Forever. See how this statement is bounded. Bounded is the wrong word. It's unbounded, but it's presented within the context of eternity on both ends, right? You have God in the past making this declaration, and it's then preserved, as we know from Hebrews, by the power of his endless life. So it was so declared in the eternal counsels and the oath of God. And this really is a Psalm 2 declaration, which is why I asked Dad to read Psalm 2 this morning. And you might say, well, how do you know, why are you tying those two together? Well, let me show you something. Go with me, if you will, over to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. This is in the context of a discussion about the priesthood of Christ. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. So he did not himself exalt himself into priesthood. But rather, he who said to him, so it's not Christ doing it, it's someone else. Who is it? It's the one who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see that? See what the writer of Hebrews did right there? He takes these two statements and he equates them within the context of a discussion about the priesthood of Christ. So he says to him, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews uses those two equal statements essentially to support one point, which is the priesthood of Christ. So I'm not tying Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 together. The scriptures do that right here in Hebrews chapter 5. What does that mean? It means that we can answer the question of when Christ became priest. He became priest on the day in which he was begotten. Though to refer to it that way is also incorrect. There was no day in which he was begotten, right? Which means just as the begottenness of Christ has no chronology, so also the priesthood of Christ has no chronology, right? So if you miss everything else I say this morning, let that statement stick with you. Just as the begottenness of Christ has no chronology, so also the priesthood of Christ has no chronology. He says, you, Messiah, a priest. So now we ask our question. What is the status of this office? You see that contrast? Prince, sit until. Judge, he shall. Victor, he shall. But priest, declared in eternity past, secured forever by the power of an endless life, and as integral to the nature of Christ as his very begottenness. With an oath, you forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means, as we know from Hebrews, no beginning, no ending. And so at the pinnacle of this psalm, we see here the elevated priestly office of the Messiah. It's an office without beginning. It's an office without ending. It's an office not in waiting. It's an office not becoming. It's an office that will continue in its perfect state forever. So as I conclude here, I want to pull this together and make some application for our hearts here today. It really is a mystery as I've looked at different texts around these roles to see that the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever, let us not minimize that, nonetheless should become. The one who in his essence does not change, yet the whole arc of redemptive history is the story of the becoming of Jesus Christ, if you will. Not that he wasn't Christ, but the realization of the fullness of all these different roles and aspects of his person and his work until all things are summed up in him, in this eternally existing, unchanging Son, until Christ becomes all in all. I don't know how to put my hands around that. I don't. But listen to these scriptures. Christ became poor for us. There was a time when Christ was not poor. He became poor for us. He became a curse for us. There was a time when Christ was not a curse. He became obedient unto death. He became the author of eternal salvation. He was made of no reputation. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was made of the seed of David. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law, as Ben was teaching us from Galatians. He was made perfect through suffering. And then he was made the head of the corner. He was made the guarantor of a better covenant. And then he was made higher than the heavens again. How's that work? It's mystery. And someday, as we've seen here in Psalm 110, he will be fully made king. Not that he isn't Christ the king now, but in the receiving of the fullness of the expression of his office as king, when all things are placed beneath his feet, including his enemies. Until then, he sits. And someday he will be the judge in the fullness of that office, striking through kings, judging among the nations, vindicating his righteousness. And someday he will be the victor in all the fullness of that office, all enemies destroyed, fully and finally. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, right? His head will be exalted as he returns to his rest from a full conquering of all that has ever opposed him. In contrast, never shall he become priest in the fullness of that office. Try to wrap your head around that for a second. Never shall he come into the fullness of that vocation, because it already is his and always has been. He was declared so by the Father's oath in the eternity past, sustained so forever by the power of his own endless life. He a priest, he the better priest, he the only way to the Father, he only ever always has been and will be the only way to the Father. He's the one mediator between God and man, always only has been, only ever will be. He is the only one who's ever been qualified to offer a sacrifice that propitiates the Father's wrath. He's the only one ever qualified to bring another person, another human, a man, into the presence of God. And he has never lacked those capabilities, and he will never add to those capabilities. So, application here. If we are waiting for Christ to receive the fullness of his office as priest so that we can enjoy and experience the fullness of our Messiah as priest, we are wasting our time. He has it. The fullness of the unchanging priesthood of Jesus Christ is already his. And we may yearn to see his kingdom come, and we may yearn to see his justice done, and we may yearn to see him crowned victor over all, but we need not yearn to see him as priest. Because he already is in the presence of the Father. He's interceding on our behalf. His work with respect to the Father as he presents the sweet savor of his own sacrifice, of his spilled blood and his broken body, as, remember, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is not a new sacrifice. This is a sacrifice he's been presenting to the Father as priest since he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the Father is propitiated. He always has and is and will be continually delighting in the mediation of his Son, his perfect priest, who's already today functioning in the fullness of that office. So we can rejoice in that. There's nothing more for him to do with respect to his Father in terms of his priesthood. And there's nothing more for him to do in his function as priest with respect to us. Because we have this high priest who can be touched. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We already can enter boldly by his credit into the throne room of grace and find grace to help in time of need. And all that he ever was and is or will be as priest is ours today. There's a lot to think about in that. Maybe take some time, think on the roles of the priest, of the Messiah as priest, with respect to God and with respect to us, as he mediates between God and man, as the perfect God-man. And there's nothing that lies ahead. He is in the fullness of that office today. So, what does Hebrews say about that? Let us rejoice today in our great high priest. And having this high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Amen. And for any who might hear this word today and who have not looked to this priest, come to him. Scriptures say he was made like unto his brethren in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He, the high priest, offered up the sacrifice for sins once when he offered himself. And so now, because of the work of this high priest, we can urge those who are not trusting in him in the same way that the author of Hebrews did when he said, flee for refuge to lay hold upon the hope of salvation that is set before you, and let that hope be the one sure and steadfast anchor of your soul. Christ has entered into that holy of holies in his priestly function. So may our hearts lay hold of him, and may he lay hold of us and draw us in. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful text. Thank you for the richness of the ministry of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many facets, so many offices blended together in the beauty of the personhood of Jesus Christ. And we delight in his work, and we look back at those things that are recorded in Scripture that he has accomplished. And we look forward to that day when each of his offices will be exercised in their fullest extent, when he will come into the fullness of his work as a prince, as a king, as a judge, as a victor. But we thank you that already today he is in the fullness of his work as a priest, that you have received his work, that you received his work in eternity past when you designated him as the Lamb and you designated him as the priest, and you delighted in the oath that you took, that thus it should ever be. So we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is in the heavens, is interceding for us, is at the right hand of the Father, is awaiting that day when all the offices will come into their fullness. But we pray that we would live our lives as believers with the awareness that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is already fully functioning in his office in that role. Nothing left to complete, nothing left to add. And may we run to him for all of our needs as we look to our great high priest. In Jesus' name, amen.